Tremendous privilege to be with you all this morning to share some about the ministry of Capital Ministries and to challenge our hearts as we think about this Constitution Day, which will be celebrated tomorrow. Have a couple of guests with me that I would like to introduce. Won't have them stand, but my father, Dan Pauley, is with us this morning from the Charleston area. And then my aunt, Shirley Kerr, is with us from Utah. So she's with us this morning. I've been in visiting with us for the funeral of a loved one that passed away last week. And then I'm also excited to have with us my colleague from Maryland, Brent Alderman, is our state director. Brent, I'll have you go ahead and stand. Brent Alderman is the state director for Capital Ministries in Maryland, still living in Martinsburg and doing the commute, but ministering to our leaders, the state leaders there in Maryland. So if you're from Maryland, you might be interested in speaking with him. And so I'm glad to have them with us as we share together this morning. We are celebrating tomorrow Constitution Day. 222 years ago, our Constitution was signed by 39 brave and wise men who, I believe, literally have changed the course of history, not just for our nation, but probably for the world. It's the oldest and shortest written constitution still in effect. And when we consider our constitution and our government, it's important for us to realize that it is an institution ordained by God in His common grace that has been a blessing to us as believers, but to unbelievers alike. And so we are thankful and we praise the Lord for our Constitution, for the wisdom of those men, for the government that has been established. But as we think about our Constitution and our government, when we think about the history of our nation, the Christian history, and then we see what's taking place today in our culture, in society around us, in our government, it's quite easy for us, and understandably so, to become concerned. It's easy for us to become angry. And I would like to challenge us this morning that each one of us as believers, and as you who are here preparing for Christian ministry, need to consider what is the role and the relationship of the church to our government and to our government leaders. Scripture actually has a great deal to say about that. I think you all are familiar with all these principles and all these passages. We know that we are to pray for our leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're commanded to make it a priority to pray. Four different words for prayer. It's pretty specific. And many times we do not even know our leaders' names. To pray for our leaders. We are commanded to submit to our leaders in Romans 13. We see that also in Daniel. We see that in Peter. The Scriptures teach us that we are to be a blessing to our leaders. We're to be exemplary citizens in our submission to the ordinances for the Lord's sake in 1 Peter 2. And of course, we understand that we are to obey the highest leader if there ever comes a conflict between our earthly leaders and our heavenly leader, that we are to submit to the Lord's authority. And then I think we also see in Scripture that we do have the privileges and the use of the privileges of our citizenship. We see that in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who we'll talk about shortly. But what is the church's, what is the pastor's, what is the Christian leader's proper biblical role in relation to our government and government leaders? You know, it's really kind of up in the air today with all that we see. In all that I read, I will find people that say and that write that because we are the government, Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, really don't apply. And I tell you, that worries me for us to take that view. Now, there are some things very unique about our government, our system of government. I would encourage you perhaps to look up an article by a BMW missionary to South Africa named David Brown. Dr. Anderson, I don't know if you had a chance to see that. I think it was May, June, a Voice magazine. Wrote a tremendous article entitled The Heart of the collective king. And Mr. Brown's point in that article is that indeed we the people make up the government of the United States. And so in essence we have in America a collective king, each and every one of us. And of course we delegate that authority to our leaders as we go into elections. But Mr. Brown's point in the article is if indeed we are ever going to change our nation, we have to change the heart of the collective king. And he says we do that one cell at a time. One person at a time. So what we see in our nation today as a collective king, as a group, is a divided heart. Those of us who are believers and love the Lord and want to follow His word form, how do you figure the percentages? A majority? A minority? You know, unfortunately, I would say that genuine believers who love the Word of God and want to live that out in their lives would be in a fairly small minority in our nation. And then you have the rest who have no interest. And so, in essence, he says we see in our politics today a divided heart, a divided nation. But his point is that if we want to change our nation, then we have to change the heart of the collective king. And that's one person at a time through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would highly recommend that letter to you. But these questions of a church's and a believer's role in government have been going on for years, for many years. If you would bear with me, I would like to share a letter with you that was written by John Newton many years ago. I could not track down a date on it. Excuse me, 1780s, 1790s. And this letter was written to a pastor who either was considering getting strongly involved in what today we would call the religious right and political activism, or perhaps even leaving the ministry in order to go into politics. And it's a little bit lengthy, but I hope you'll bear with me as we can share this wisdom from John Newton. And the point I want us to see is this question: how does the church relate to government has been going on for years? I believe their system of government was very similar to ours, so some of the issues were the same. So let me share this with you. Dear friend, allow me to say that it excites both my wonder and concern that a Christian minister such as yourself should think it worth his while to attempt political reforms. When I look around upon the present state of the nation, such an attempt appears to me to be no less vain and foolish than it would be to paint the cabin while the ship is sinking, or to decorate the parlor while the house is on fire. When our Lord was upon the earth, He refused to get involved in disputes or politics. Friend, who appointed me to be a judge or arbitrator over you? Luke 12:14. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. John 18:36. God's children belong to a kingdom which is not of this world. They are strangers and pilgrims upon earth. And a part of their spiritual character is that they are the quiet in the land. Psalm 35:19. Satan has many contrivances to amuse people and to divert their thoughts from their real danger. My dear sir, my prayer to God for you is that He may induce you to employ the talents He has given you in pointing out sin as the great cause and source of every existing evil, and to engage those who love Him and fear Him instead of wasting time in political speculations, for which very few of them are competent, to sigh and cry for our abounding abominations, and to stand in the breach by prayer that God's wrath may yet be averted and our national mercies prolonged. This, I think, is true patriotism, the best way in which people in private life may serve their country. I consider the ungodly as saws and hammers in the hand of the Lord. So far as they are His instruments, they will succeed, but not an inch further. Their wrath shall praise Him and be subservient to His designs. If our lot is so cast that we can exercise our ministry free from stripes, fines, imprisonments, and death, it is more than the gospel has promised to us. If Christians were quiet when under the cruel governments of Nero and other wicked persecutors, when they were hunted down like wild beasts, then we ought to be not only quiet but very thankful now. It was then accounted an honor to suffer for Christ in the offense of the cross. Those are to be greatly pitied who boast of their liberty, and yet they do not consider that they are in the most deplorable bondage as the slaves of sin and Satan, under the curse of God's law and His eternal wrath. Oh, for a voice to reach their hearts, that they may know their true and dreadful state and seek deliverance from their horrific thraldom. May you and I labor to direct them to the one thing which is absolutely needful and abundantly sufficient. If I had the wisdom or influence to soothe the angry passions of mankind, I would gladly employ them. But I am a stranger and a pilgrim here in this world. My charter, my rights, and my treasures are all in heaven, and there my heart ought to be. In a very short time, I may be removed, and perhaps suddenly, into the unseen and eternal world, where all that now causes so much bustle upon earth will be of no more importance to me than the events which took place among the antediluvians. In the hour when death shall open the door into eternity, many things which now assume an air of importance will be found as light and unsubstantial as a child's dream. How crucial then is it for me to be found watching, with my lamp burning, diligently engaged in my proper calling? For the Lord has not called me to set governments right, but to preach the gospel, to proclaim the glory of His name, and to endeavor to win souls. Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Luke 9:60. Happy is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he returns. As you have forced me to respond, both duty and love have obliged me to be faithful and free in giving you my thoughts. I wonder if this young fella ever asked Newton another question to get an answer like this. I recommend you to the care and the blessing of the great Shepherd and Savior, and remain for His sake your affectionate friend and brother, John Newton. You think these issues came up? Now, I'll be honest with you. I've struggled with this letter for some months, really in preparation for this chapel message. How many of you are familiar with the name of William Wilberforce? Of course, we know that William Wilberforce was the British parliamentarian, the politician who was largely responsible to see the slave trade abolished in England in 1807 after more than 20 years of struggle and fight and politicking. He became a legislator, became a member of parliament really on a lark as a very young man. He was quite independently wealthy, and really he and a friend on a lark ran for office and won. Just really kind of lived a profligate lifestyle. It was just a kind of a party, travel, just no interest in spiritual things. But a fellow named Isaac Milner traveled with him. What they would do is in the off season from the session, they would travel, and he invited Isaac Milner to travel with him, and they just spent weeks talking about the gospel and talking about theology and reading books together. And God, over really a fairly long period of time, worked in his heart, and he came to know Christ. If you've seen the movie Amazing Grace, it wasn't a conversion experience where he's laying out in the grass looking at spider webs. God worked in his heart and changed his life. And he became one who studied the Word of God. But he struggled thinking, oh, maybe I should go into ministry. And he goes to John Newton, December 7, 1785, to ask his friend, somebody whose ministry he had sat under. And so he goes to him thinking, maybe I should leave politics and go into ministry. Matter of fact, it says he was anxious. He went at nighttime. He didn't want any of his friends seeing him going. Back then, we called him an evangelical, which would have been like saying a fanatic. Somebody was fanatical about the gospel, which is a good thing to be. But he went at nighttime. It says he went up two or three times to the door because he was so anxious about this decision. And John Newton said to Wilberforce, "No, stay in politics." And this is what he said as he wrote to Wilberforce, "It is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of His church and for the good of the nation." And one writer said, "Just imagine what hung in the balance for England in that moment of counsel in view of what Wilberforce would accomplish." I've struggled with this letter to a pastor, this advice to a young politician. But I think what it shows us is that John Newton was a tremendously wise pastor. And he knew his people. He knew their hearts. He knew their talents. He knew their abilities. And so for one who was in the ministry, he said there's no more important thing. But for Wilberforce, who had this elected office, you know, and I've wondered, I was talking to Brent earlier, saying maybe John Newton knew Wilberforce wouldn't be a very good pastor. I don't know. But he knew his people. And so he said to one serving, if you remember in the letter, he said that those in private life, Wilberforce was in public life, and he said, "Serve where you are." But what we need to remember about Wilberforce is that there were those who evangelized a politician and led them to Christ. And for years earlier, when Wilberforce was just a young man, a young child, he sat under John Newton's ministry, someone who taught the Word and proclaimed the Word and taught the gospel. And then, of course, we know that Wilberforce incessantly studied the Word of God. He wrote a book called Practical Christianity. It's tremendous. Here was a politician, worked against slavery, but it was gospel-centered. You read that book, you'll learn that. So, to say all that, this question about how does a believer, how does a church relate to government, has been going on for years, especially with our unique sense of government. But what I would like to do this morning is look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because I think we do find in his life and in his ministry that there is a mandate that will help us understand our responsibility towards our politicians, towards our government leaders. So what I would like us to do is turn to Acts chapter 20. I'd like to begin reading in verse 17. Acts chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 17. To me, this is one of the most poignant passages of Scripture that we find. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that difficulties, persecutions are to follow. He gathers the elders from the church at Ephesus. They meet in Miletus, and this is his going away speech to them. Matter of fact, at the end we see, you're not going to see my face anymore. You'll never see me again. And so these are his words to them. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said to them, 'You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, many tears and trials, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city that bonds, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me." This is the verse I would like us to focus on this morning. "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Then another passage that I want us to think about, you don't need to turn there, you're familiar with it, Acts chapter 9, verse 15. "But the Lord said to him," this is Ananias going to Paul at his salvation and at his commissioning to ministry, "but the Lord said to him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.'" And then in Paul's life and ministry, we have the privilege of seeing it from the beginning to the end. We have this heart's desire of Paul to finish the course that God had given them. And we can go to the end of the story in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought a good fight. I have what? Finished the course. I have kept the faith. As we consider the question and the issue of how we relate to government and government leaders, I believe we can learn much from Paul. We can learn the proper focus and priorities for our, and when I say our, I'm talking about the church, and I'm talking about specifically believers, but mostly the church in our ministries. We can learn the proper focus and priorities of our relationship to government and government leaders by considering two aspects of Paul's course of ministry. This course that was set before him, this course that was laid out. That word course has to do with a racetrack. It's the ending we have. I don't think we use these words much anymore. Drome. We have, what are they, cyclodromes. It's a racetrack for bicycles. We have a hippodrome. We don't use that. It was a racetrack for chariot races. And there are other words that use it, but it's a racetrack. It's an athletic image of a course that has been set out. In our athletic events, or perhaps Olympics, it would be the track with a certain number of laps that must be completed. Anybody run cross country? Okay. You have a course that's laid out that you have to follow. Oh, let's ask this. Anybody done a marathon? Okay. 26 miles. But you have a course that is laid out. And when this is related to ministry, we see that it's an appointed field for a succession of efforts, all in one direction, leading progressively to an end. This image regards life as a track or a path marked out to be kept by us. And I like, this is what Alexander McLaren said, we must cultivate the continual sense that our life is a course, a series of definite duties marked out for us by God. God has laid out a course for us to follow. In studying for this message, I ran across, Rosie Ruiz, is that her name? Anybody know who that was? 1980, marathon, Boston Marathon. She hops out of the crowd 1 mile from the end and wins the women's division. Hadn't even broken a sweat, you know. And then they found out that she had cheated in the New York Marathon, rode the subway in order to get the qualifying time to qualify for the Boston Marathon. She did not run the course. And so what Paul says here in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he says, my desire, my heart's desire, so that nothing will keep me from it. Not the persecution that I'm facing, the things that I do know that are going to happen, the things that I don't know are going to happen. None of that's going to keep me from it, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. Two aspects of this course that I want to touch on quickly this morning. The first aspect of the course is, it was laid out for Paul, the message to preach. All right. The second aspect of the course, we'll go back and look at each of these quickly, is the people to reach. The message to preach. Feel like here I am preaching to the choir this morning. You're studying God's Word. I think you have a real heart for a gospel-centered life and ministry and message. But his message to preach was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 21, he talks about testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to talk about repentance, you've got to talk about the fact that we're sinners before God, helpless and hopeless before Him, to repent from our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross and rose again. That's the gospel. I like how the New American Standard, I think, gives us the idea of this word testifying. Solemnly testifying. Almost every time you see that translated. A solemn testimony of the gospel. You know, not motorcycles jumping things in church and all the silliness that we see go on today, a solemn testimony of the gospel. Verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. And then we can go to other passages where Paul shared his heart. We preach Christ, Colossians 1:28. 1 Corinthians 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. The message to preach was the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is our responsibility as a church to our government and government leaders? It's to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And boy, when we get involved in politics, we can be distracted from that. We can distort the message where it becomes a moralistic message that says, stand for this issue of marriage, stand for this issue of abortion. But there's never a mention of sinfulness before God and repentance and faith in Christ. What's our goal? What's our commission? What's our course? To preach the gospel. The message to preach, but then we see that there's a people, Paul's course, people to reach. Acts 9:15, he was to preach, he's a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles, before the children of Israel, and who's the other group? Before kings. Paul didn't know it at the time, but when he said, I want to finish my course, he could look back at Acts 9:15 and say, these are the people that God has laid out for me to reach. We see this quickly and moving very quickly. How Paul, God, sovereignly worked from Acts chapter 20 through Acts chapter 28. God sovereignly worked to give him the opportunity to share the gospel with the highest government leaders of the land. He stood before Felix and Drusilla. Drusilla was a young, beautiful, immoral woman who had left one husband to be with Felix, and he stood before them. He proclaimed a message of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. It says that Felix trembled and said, maybe later, when it's convenient, I'll bring you back. When Paul stood before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, he shared his own personal testimony and then spoke of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and of repentance and called them to faith in Christ. We see other places in Acts where leaders heard the gospel. The palace, more likely the whole Praetorian Guard in Philippians 1:13, was hearing the gospel. Those of Caesar's household had become believers. Paul sends them greetings in Philippians. We don't know when, but Paul stood before Caesar. Don't know when that was. We don't know what took place, but I guarantee you what Paul did was to share the gospel. Let me ask you this morning. If Paul were to stand before President Obama, Nancy Pelosi, Harry Reid, Jay Rockefeller, or Governor Joe Manchin, would his message be any different than what he proclaimed before Festus, Felix, Agrippa, or Caesar? And my answer would be, I don't think so. I think he would proclaim the gospel. If we lose sight of this course that God's laid out, we can distort the gospel message. Let us never be known merely for what we're against. We can begin to treat those who need the gospel, these political leaders, we begin to treat them as the enemy to be defeated rather than a soul to be evangelized. We can become discouraged and angry and depressed over lost elections and lost issues, political issues. I think we see in Paul's course, God had a plan for him to share the gospel with government leaders. I'm involved in a ministry to leaders, and I don't want to take that experience and read it into this text, but we have to ask the question, would God have the same desire and focus and emphasis for us today? And my answer is yes. Look through the Old Testament, how God put a believer into a close relationship with a government leader, Joseph, Daniel, Nehemiah, and so on. We see the commands in Scripture to pray for our leaders, to be obedient to our leaders. In Titus, it says to treat them with respect and honor them. Why? We be gentle and not argumentative. Why? Because we remember, Titus chapter 3, we remember who we are without Jesus Christ. If we forget who we are without Jesus, that we're lost in our sin and where we came from without Christ, then we become self-righteous and judgmental. And that's how we can come across. So my challenge to you today, do not let the message of the gospel be drowned out by that of tea parties or town hall meetings. Do not let our love for the lost be overshadowed by opposition to policies or political parties. Don't let our mission of taking the good news of the gospel to every creature be sidetracked by a desire to take America back. Let's look at Paul's course. Look at his ministry. Look at his life. That, I believe, is the church's priorities. There's a whole lot of other questions that this opens up that we don't have time to deal with this morning. But as we think about the importance of centering our lives and ministries on the gospel, I just want to go back and close with this one paragraph from John Newton. And think about those who gathered in Washington, D.C. on Saturday. Crowds of people. Conservative. Perhaps we agree with them on the issues, but many, if not most of them, lost without Christ. Those are to be greatly pitied who boast of their liberty and yet do not consider that they are in the most deplorable bondage as the slaves of sin and Satan, under the curse of God's law and His eternal wrath. Oh, for a voice to reach their hearts that they may know their true and dreadful state and seek deliverance from their horrific thraldom. May you and I labor to direct them to the one thing which is absolutely needful and abundantly sufficient, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think of our political leaders, do you get angry? Do you get mad? Do you kind of feel good about those folks that are showing up at the tea parties and the town hall meetings and anger? No, we have a broken heart. These are people who are lost without Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. Father, we praise you and thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. I just pray that you will give us a heart for the lost. People around us, neighbors. Today we want to think of our political leaders who need you. Pray in Jesus' name.